Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13 today. Revelation 14, 6 through 13. So I'd like to welcome you here this morning again to Calvary Chapel, Mason City. If you're not familiar with how we do things, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through books of the Bible because we believe the Bible is the Word of God, right? So we're not too into the bells and whistles. We're just into the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the people of God. And just to keep things simple, we believe it's all about God's word here because it's all about God. God wrote the word, so we need to be people of the word. Amen? Right? That's what we do. So this morning we are continuing our study of the book of Revelation. You know, it was written by John the Apostle about 86 AD when he was banished on the island of Patmos. Now, Revelation's a vision that was given to John, and he received it, and it's largely dealing with future events. There are some things that were past, present, but the bulk of the book has to do with future events. In fact, starting at chapter 4 on, this is dealing with future events. You say, that's pretty interesting, because I want to know what's going to happen. Well, Revelation tells you that, and this was given to John in a vision from an angel. Now, the word revelation just means the revealing. It's not revelations. It isn't a collection of revelations. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ and his plan, God's plan for the culmination of the church age, then the millennial kingdom when Jesus will come back and reign, and then the eternal state in heaven. And so it is the revealing of these things. Now, the section we're in is dealing with the seven-year period called the tribulation. This section reveals the fullness of God's plan to bring judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world and to prepare Israel to repent and receive Jesus as their Messiah. Now, you look around at the world and you say, man, there's stuff's out of control. Like, how come God doesn't do anything? He is going to. This is the time for repentance. If you're not right with Jesus Christ, you repent now. This is the day of grace. Otherwise, if you don't repent before the rapture of the church and before the tribulation time comes, you will go into this time called the Great Tribulation. And if you want to read what that's about, you can listen to our past sermons or you can read, you know, starting at Revelation chapter 6, and this is the time of God's judgment poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. This is the time of grace. If you're not saved and you don't know for sure that you're saved, you need to be honest with yourself and see, is the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin and your need to be forgiven by Jesus Christ? And if he is, don't harden your heart as people do in rebellion. Come to him and repent before him and receive him as Lord and Savior. You want to escape the judgment to come. You want to be with him for eternity. This future seven-year period will culminate with Jesus Christ returning to the earth to rule and reign. Now, last time we saw in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14 that John, he had this vision of the end of the tribulation period, right? Chapter 10 through 14 is not in chronological order, okay? So John had he saw this vision that we talked about last time where he saw all the way to the end of the tribulation period, and he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God, with 144,000 ethnic Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, that were all gathered together on Mount Zion, which we talked about, which is Jerusalem. This is Jesus coming back at the end of the tribulation to rule and reign, and he's there with his 144,000. And we're reminded of God's faithfulness because he puts a seal on them in the beginning of the tribulation period, and they won't be harmed through the tribulation period, that they will meet Jesus, that he will. And so we see his faithfulness to make good on his promise last time. Now, this time, in verses 6 through 13, again, we're still in a section that's not chronological in the book of Revelation, okay? It's not following the chronology of the tribulation period. You remember the three different judgments, right? The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. This is a section between the trumpets and the bowls, where we get some backstory and we get some additional information. Like I said, last time we zoomed to the end of the tribulation. This time we get three announcements coming from angels and then another proclamation. So there's four announcements during this message here of things that happened during the tribulation period. Again, not in chronological order. Here's what we see. Because God has given the everlasting gospel of grace through Jesus Christ and has warned us of the coming judgment, we must hold fast to this truth, boldly proclaim it, and call others to repentance, even in the face of persecution or cultural opposition. That's the main point of this time, right? We're going to see that these angels give these different announcements, and then we're going to draw some application for ourselves. Pick it up at Revelation chapter 14, starting at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Father in heaven, thank you for your word here today. And we know we just need your Holy Spirit to teach us. So I pray, Father, as we turn to you, the God of the word, that beyond the words of a man, that your Spirit would speak. And we invite you and we welcome you. I pray for each heart in this room. I pray if there's a stony heart in this room, God, that you break it up. I pray, Father, if there's a shallow in this heart, that you give it roots, shallow hearts. I pray, Father, if there are hearts in this room that are bogged down with the cares of this life, unable to produce fruit, Father, that you go and you rip the weeds out by force so their hearts might produce fruit. And I pray for the fertile soil, the fertile heart in this room that's going to produce 30, 40, 60, 100-fold. Heavenly Father, that these seeds take root. Lord, we know your word doesn't return void. So open our ears by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Because God's given us the everlasting gospel of grace through Jesus Christ, and he's warned us of the coming judgment, we must hold fast to this truth, boldly proclaim it, and call others to repentance, even in the face of persecution or cultural opposition. That's the application we take for the here and now, because this passage is dealing with future stuff. So we're going to draw that application from the passage, and I'll come back around that to the end, at the end. Now the outline is, I would say it's simple. I normally say it's simple. That's not simple. Look at all those words. So, you know, there they are. I'm not going to read through them. Number one, though, we see an angel preaches the gospel. The angel, this is an angel during the tribulation period that God uses to preach the gospel. We see a lot of angelic activity in the book of Revelation, don't we? In fact, the word angel, you know, describing an angelic being shows up 45 times in the 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. That's pretty fascinating. God uses supernatural beings called angels to do his work. And we see that a lot in the book of Revelation. Now, he's in the midst of heaven. He says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven." This is an interesting Greek word. It means mid-heaven. So the idea is that this is the highest point of the sun during the day. It's to deal with what it's getting at is this angel is continuously, the tense is continuous, he's continuously flying in a way over the earth so everybody can see what he's doing. I don't know if I should call him he or she. It doesn't say. Aren't angels sexless? I don't know. One of them's name's Michael. I don't get it, but, you know, Michael, Gabriel. This angel is flying at the highest point so everybody on the earth can hear what this angel is proclaiming, and he's doing it continuously. And what does he have? He has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Now, in the church age, the time we are in now, God's people are commissioned to preach the gospel to all the nations and make disciples, right? Isn't that Matthew 28? That's your calling, right? Now, in the tribulation, one of the ways God is going to reach his people is through the use of this angel. Now, I thought, I was imagining this to say, can you imagine an angel preaching the gospel? I mean, good Lord, every time people see an angel in the scriptures, one appears to them, what does the angel have to tell them right away? Yeah, watch out, this guy, you know, he's, whoa. You would think, why doesn't God just do that now, right? I mean, instead, he's got us doing it. You know, I think the angel could do a better job, right? An angel comes in the room, repent now! Okay, man, geez. And don't be afraid. It's interesting that he's given us that privilege, right? You ever think about that? How privileged you and I are to be able to share something that could change somebody's life from death to life? There's a world that is on their way to experiencing hell, and God has given us the privilege of taking this message. I had a guy ask me recently, do you appreciate your salvation? Why don't you tell others more? That's what, you know, because I was saying, I confessed to him, I said, I want to love people more. And his response to me was, are you grateful for your salvation? Yeah, truly am. Okay. And that's all he said. He's a wise old man. Let's take a look at the elements of this gospel. First of all, it's a gospel, right? Now, that means good news. That's simply what it means. This is the good news that sinful men and women can escape hell and be saved to enter into God's kingdom. That's this gospel. It's good news. The angel's flying in mid-heaven. Everybody can see he's preaching the good news. First of all, it's good news. Notice also going on, the gospel is everlasting. Do you see that in the scripture there? If you have your Bible, you look at it and it says that this angel has the everlasting gospel. So this gospel doesn't change, right? The word everlasting modifies gospel. It has to do, it's not talking about everlasting life. Some commentators might suggest that, but what it looks like is it's modifying it, saying this gospel is an eternal gospel. It never changes in its nature. I stress that, and I bring that out today because there have been many that have tried to change the gospel throughout church history. They've tried to bring different elements to it. I'll give you a few examples. The Roman Catholic Church, in fact, adding works to faith is an attempt to change the everlasting gospel. The gospel, the Bible clearly teaches salvation is by grace through faith, not your works. The Council of Trent, Session 6 says, if anybody says that salvation is by faith apart from works, let them be anathema. I'm paraphrasing it there, but that's the exact meaning. You can read that for yourself in the Council of Trent in Session 6, especially if you're an ex-Roman Catholic person and you're wondering if what I'm saying is true. I doubt that they've had you read the Council of Trent, so you can look it up online, Session 6, and read the anathemas pronounced on Protestants for saying that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you can read their train wreck of a treatise on what they say, salvation, how salvation works. You also have this progressive version of the gospel, which is becoming more and more popular today. It's a term, a technical term at this point called progressive Christianity. Now, this gospel is a reimagined version of Christianity. It's all about transformation, social justice, and inclusivity instead of sin, atonement, and eternal salvation. Progressives would affirm the innate goodness of man, and they redefine terms like salvation to mean simply transformation. And they would say that loving your neighbor is the gospel. And you say, well, that sounds really pious, that sounds really humble and everything, but loving your neighbor is not the gospel, it's the fruit of believing the gospel. Now, salvation is salvation from wrath, which progressives don't even mention. They totally downplay all the time. They don't mention the wrath of God. Salvation, make no mistake about it, has an element that transforms us, certainly. But salvation, you would say in traditional Christianity, all the way back to the apostles, what are you being saved from? You're being saved from the wrath of God himself. You're being saved from what we see in the Great Tribulation period. You're being saved from eternal torment in hell, which is your sentence until you receive Jesus Christ. So progressives totally downplay that and turn it into social justice and turn it into a gospel of, humanitarian gospel rather than actually what the Bible says. The Gospel of Mormonism have a made-up version of Jesus. It's not the same Jesus of the Bible. And what they do is they teach faith in this made-up Jesus. They say that his crucifixion is, you know, is sufficient to resurrect us. But in order to receive the salvation, you must complete works and obey, you know, everything that the LDS Church teaches. That's why they go door to door, you know, trying to earn their way into heaven. The Jehovah's Witness gospel teaches that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel, the created being, so that contradicts the Bible again too. And they're like the Mormons. They say this made-up Jesus is sufficient for faith in him. He'll bring you to heaven. But their whole idea of heaven and every other thing else, you can only receive this through works and obeying everything that the Watchtower Society says that you should. There's another false gospel going around that's really popular in children's ministries. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. It's the idea that all God is concerned about is our behavior. He just wants us to be good little people, and then if we have a problem, we can call on him and kind of rub it like a rabbit's foot or a lucky charm, and he'll maybe get involved with us and maybe not. The central goal of moralistic therapeutic deism is just goodness. It's just to be happy and feel good about yourself. This is a very popular gospel in children's ministry and in youth and in Christian so-called counseling today. God doesn't need to be involved in your life except for when he's needed. Good people will go to heaven when they die. That's the moralism gospel. If you're a good person, that's what matters. Gosh darn it, I'm a good person and people like me. The true gospel is eternal in nature and it never changes. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul already addressed this. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, listen to this. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. He's saying there is no other gospel. But there are some who trouble you and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Listen here. But even if we or an angel from heaven, even Moroni who visited Joseph Smith, If we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's the Greek word anathema. Back to the Roman Catholic Council of Trent again. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent pronounces anathema on people that believe the Apostle Paul's gospel. So if you don't know this stuff, do your research. It's all online. You can go figure it out yourself. But the gospel is everlasting. It doesn't change. People were not saved differently in the Garden of Eden than they are today. Everybody is saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Garden of Eden, it looks a little bit different. They trusted in God's proclamation in Genesis 3 that he will bring the Savior. He'll crush Satan under his heel. They believed that and they received the covering that God provided for them, right? He made them skins of an animal, and they believed and received, right? And Abraham, when he believed the promise that from you will come the Messiah, when he believed that, it was counted to him as righteousness. Everybody's saved the same way all the time. It's through Jesus Christ. It looks different in different dispensations, I guess you could call them. Everybody comes the same way. Now, notice the next thing that it says here in the passage, if you have your Bible, I hope you do. It says that he's got the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, so the gospel is something that needs to be preached, right? If you have heard this statement, maybe you'll recognize this. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It says this, preach the gospel everywhere you go. Use words when necessary. Now again, for the undiscerning ear, that sounds very pious. That sounds very humble, right? I don't go around preaching my stuff on people. I just let my lifestyle show my Christianity. Well, friend, you're not preaching the gospel if that's what you're doing. And let me take it further, and you're being disobedient because you've been called to preach the gospel to every creature. If you think that your lifestyle is preaching the gospel, you're confused. Now, don't get me wrong, your lifestyle should reflect Jesus Christ at work in your heart and in your life. Hopefully, I'm giving that off to people. Hopefully, they see Christ in me at work. Hopefully, I'm not offending people through my lifestyle. Hopefully, they're not looking at me saying, you're preaching this Jesus, but you're living like Satan. You know, like, hopefully that's not the case. But to preach the gospel, you have to use words because the gospel is a message. Now, Romans 10:14 says this, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" See, you can't preach the gospel without words. Now, I mean, today you could type it, I guess, but it needs to have words, right? The gospel is a message. It's an everlasting message. It's a message that is to be preached. A better statement would be, preach the gospel everywhere you go using words because they are necessary. That's a better way to say it. Sounds very humble, but, you know, this whole only use words when necessary, it just waters down everybody's witness, you know? And it's just, the bottom line with it is, it sounds as humble as it sounds, it's not biblical. And so we have a problem with that then, right? We want to stick to what the word says. So what else about this gospel? Well, it's for every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Look at that. It's to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, the gospel is one size fits all. So there aren't different gospels for different people groups. Contrary to what, you know, universalists would say, contrary to what Oprah Winfrey would say. Let me read a quote from Oprah Winfrey, okay? If you like Oprah Winfrey, I don't mean to offend you. Let me just read her quote to you, okay? Does everybody know who she is? Oprah, I think she's like everybody in the world knows her, right? Everybody's got her, like, a coffee mug and a magnet on their fridge. One of the biggest, this is her quote, "One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe there is only one way. There are many diverse paths leading to what you call God," unquote. Well, I mean, I appreciate the sentiment. It sounds very worldly and accepting of everybody. It sounds nice, but that just contradicts what Jesus says. Paula White, you guys familiar with that name? Okay, so Paula White is Trump's appointed faith representative. It's Trump's pastor. Okay, now let me, you know, you Trumpers and stuff, people that are into politics, I'm going to put a wet blanket all over your party here today. You can say, you know, my pastor, he's a wet blanket, you know, so I don't mind that. When I get to heaven, you know, Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You preach the truth, you know, hopefully, you know. But let me tell you about Paula White. She attended this thing called the Unification Church Summit. You can Google this stuff. It's all public information. The Unification Church is started by a cult leader named Sun Young Moon. You ever heard of them? Okay. So him and his wife are the only true divines on the planet. And Paula White, when she was there speaking, affirmed that his wife's name, I can't pronounce it, is the true mother, and that she is a jewel, quote, from God. Okay, and then she affirmed them as messengers from God. Okay, now Moon even declared to be the Messiah at one point. This is all public information. Our nation's faith leader is claiming that cult leaders are people of God. See, universalism. She's affirming she had a faith dinner in the White House for Muslims. Okay, she's affirming that all paths, just like Oprah said, lead to God. As long as we're sincere, that's the religion of America. And it's getting there even more. Even though our government says stuff like, you know, they're affirming Christianity, they're also affirming anybody that claims to be a person of faith, which is ecumenism, which, if you've read the book of Revelation, is setting up for the world system. There's going to be one world government, one world religion component to the whole thing in the end times. And it's all going that direction, right? Now, I'm going to stop myself from going on any more of a tangent. But you just got to wake up, you know. If you say Trump's God's man, just be careful how you throw God around. You know, so many people speak with no reverence for God. Well, his faith advisor is affirming cult leaders. So you do the math, right? Before you go and affirm people. And I'm not saying the first 100 days haven't been great from an American perspective. You know, I'm not saying that. But do your homework, right? When somebody is representing faith in the country, you say, well, who is this person? She's a prosperity gospel preacher. Okay, that's not the point. The point is universalism, affirming this universal thing where the gospel here is what it says is it's for every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So there isn't a different gospel for Hindus, different gospel for Buddhists, different gospel for, you know, it's all the same gospel. It's everlasting, it never changes, and it's for all people. Now, Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation found in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. That's it. You say, isn't that a little narrow and exclusive? Yeah, I think so. That's, you know, I didn't say it. Take it up with Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not trying to be arrogant or anything like that. Jesus just said this. I'm glad it's so narrow. I wouldn't find it if it's like, well, pick a way. I'd be picking every way. I'd be all over the place. I was a basket case before coming to Christ, you know. Try this, try that. Do yoga, you know. Do this, got all this other stuff, you know. Jesus said, no, it's simple, man. Even if a guy like you figured out one way, come this way, right? 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That means no Mary, no praying to saints, no mediator. Nobody gets in the way. It's you directly go to God through Jesus Christ. That's it. He's the one. Now, what else does it say about this gospel in verse 7? Look, the gospel calls people to fear and glorify God. Look at this, verse 7. He says, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. All right, so the context in the Great Tribulation, rather than fearing the Antichrist, rather than fearing Satan, what you need to do is reverence the true God. Fear means to humble yourself, to repent of your sin, to show the one true God reverence and honor, to honor him with your life. The gospel also warns of imminent judgment. Look at the next statement there. He says, for the hour of his judgment has come, right? Now, he's I don't want to say threatening, but he's bringing the reality of judgment to the forefront. You know, this is another thing that people do today. They want to be all sensible, and they don't want to say stuff that's embarrassing to them. I don't want to be, you know, I'm in the company of people that might, you know, well, you know, that's just a wrong thing to talk about God as being a judge. I mean, God is love. I understand that sentiment completely, especially as a pastor, you know. I'll tell you, recently, I've got all these friends from my past. I created a Facebook profile again a couple months ago, and I've been off of it, and oh, man. Ugh. Well, anyway, all these people are adding me from the past, and it's interesting how my own sensibilities, like, I, you know, I was posting stuff, and then I think about, what would my friends from the past think if I, you know, who gives a rip what they think, you know, post the gospel, you know, like, that's, what, you know, but, so, I'm just saying that because I understand the sensibility of not wanting to be one of these, like, doom Christians that talks about judgment. Listen, if you talk about judgment, you're a biblical Christian. Do you see it there? Do you see the hour of his judgment has come? It's a perfectly legitimate thing to share with people, especially hard-hearted people, you know? Do you know that you're on your way to destruction and judgment if you continue on the way that you're doing, you know? And then the Holy Spirit will convict them. It's God's truth. Don't be ashamed of God's truth, no matter what the culture says, okay? I need that reminder a lot of times too, you know? So I get it. The gospel calls for worship of the Creator. Look at that going on in verse 7. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. See, in the Great Tribulation, the angel's preaching this gospel, and what he's doing is he's drawing people's attention to their innate knowledge that there is a God. Did you know that the Bible says that every creature knows that there is a God? Did you know that the Bible says that? Romans, if you want to read along with me, Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. Let me read it to you. If you want to go there too, it's cool. It says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, listen, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, listen, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. See, all humans have enough intelligence to realize which came first, the chicken or the egg. They all have enough intelligence to get tripped up in this, like, if there's a creation, there must be a creator, right? This doesn't even take common, basic humanity. If you look around at the, if I showed you a painting, wouldn't, and I said, no, this just popped out of existence, just nowhere. I have a hard time having faith in that. I can't really believe that. You know, let me show you a composition, you know, Mozart. Now this just popped out of nowhere all of a sudden one day, you know, really? No. Creation demands a creator. if you're using any kind of logic, right? And so that's what he's appealing. He's worship the God who is the creator, right? I think that's an important element of the gospel that we need to think about, that humans have an inherent responsibility to their maker, just like a kid does to their parent. You ever had a parent tell you, I brought you into this world, I could take you out of the world? That's kind of reflecting, this is the inherent responsibility that youth, that kids have to their creator, to their parent. So you see, he's appealing to that. He's saying, worship the God who created everything. Get right with him. Don't worship the creature. This is what people do today, is they've rejected worship of the creator, and so then they worship the creature instead. They worship created things, whatever they might be, hobbies, cars, boats, you know, Oscars, Grammys. They worship whatever. God, what he's saying is get your worship where it belongs, on the creator, not on the creature. No. It's essential to remember, again, the gospel's never changed. Garden of Eden all the way to the Great Tribulation, it's the same thing. Everybody comes through Christ. Now, these are some different elements of it in here, but when you take Revelation as a whole, the whole gospel's implied. The Lamb of God is brought up how many times in the book of Revelation? It's the same gospel. It never changes. It is to be preached. You have to use words, and it's one size fits all. So we need to stand on that, regardless of culture, regardless of the pressure. I think that the Holy Spirit wants to encourage at least somebody here with that today to stand on the Word of God, and don't be ashamed of this, no matter what culture is telling you. Right? Now, a second angel announces the fall of Babylon. We're not going to talk about this much because when we get into some later chapters, it'll get more in depth. But it says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Two times in a row, it's certain. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon, the word itself means confusion. There was a city all the way back into Genesis, and this is where the Tower of Babel was developed, and so God confused their languages because they were all disobeying, be fruitful and multiply. They were all collecting in one spot, saying, let's just do our own thing, let's build a tower, we don't need God. Essentially, it's the Tower of Babel was a monument to human rebelliousness, right? And so God goes down there and he confuses the languages and splits them all up. When they got split up, they took their idolatry and their paganism with them. Right? So Babylon in the Great Tribulation, there's a little bit of debate over what this actually means. Most of the commentators, the older commentators, most of them say it's Rome, you know, this is the city of Rome, the popes, the false prophet, and that's the majority of the commentators that, you know, last, you know, up until about the last 50 years or so, this is where they went. Now, I think, just I'm going to give you my take. Revelation 6:17:5 says, on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon. Now, a mystery is something that at some point is revealed that hadn't been revealed. So what I believe this is something that we don't know now exactly. I believe Babylon represents the whole Antichrist world, political, religious, financial system. And I believe it's the system that the Antichrist gets the whole world into. Yeah. So you can disagree, but I think that's what we're getting at here. Some even believe it's actually going to be a rebuilt city named actually Babylon. So you can read the commentators. Hopefully we're not here to see this, but right, if you're saved. Now, Babylon corrupted the nations with her spiritual fornication. Look at that. This says, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Essentially what she did, boy, I don't have time, it's already 11:28. She introduced people to idolatry, right? So the word fornication, it's the Greek word porneia, it means any illicit sexual expression outside of a committed marriage, right? Pornography, making out, whatever kind of oral sex, you know, the whole gamut of it outside of a marriage, sinful, it's fornication. Pornography is always sinful, even in a marriage. But it's a word that encompasses all illicit sexual behavior. The only kind of sexual behavior that is not sinful is what goes on in a committed marriage. And there's some nuances even within that. You know, like some people say, well, can we introduce pornography and all this? No, you can't do any of that stuff. But the marriage bed is undefiled. That means sex is made for marriage. Anything else, if you have sex, you young people, if you have sex before marriage, just know this, that that's the sin of fornication. Okay, and God doesn't want you to be involved with that. And I will tell you that the day that you get married, you're going to hope that you didn't fornicate before because you want to give that to your spouse, right? I'll just put that out there for you, okay? Now, but Babylon has corrupted the nations and got them all into spiritual fornication, idolatry. So in short, what idolatry is when you put anything above God. That's the simplest definition of idolatry. Whatever comes in your life before God is your idol, is my idol, okay? And so God sees that as fornication, right? The Bible's filled with this imagery of Israel whoring themselves. In fact, in Ezekiel, he's kind of like chiding them and making fun of them. He says, you prostitute yourselves out and you don't even charge anything for it. Vivid language. Every time we put something above God as a priority in our life, he sees that as prostitution. You're prostituting yourself to this false God. That's a heavy thing. That you really pause and you scan yourself when you hear a statement like that. But this is Babylon. They had this influence to get everybody into idolatry, into spiritual fornication. So that's why they're going to be judged, right? The third angel warns of judgment on beast worshipers. Look at our third point. This is verse 9. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast, receives his mark on his forehead and his hand." So this is a strong warning to those in the tribulation time that will be tempted to take the mark of the beast. You remember a couple of chapters ago that false prophet comes up and he leads people to take this mark either on their forehead or on their hand that shows their allegiance to the Antichrist, to his system, right? And when you look at the text, it's a mark on the surface, right? So in some way or another, the false prophet's going to tempt people, and there are people that are going to be tempted to take this mark. Now, those who do will be the only ones who can buy and sell and buy food and buy groceries and buy every other thing. These people, they're the people that worship the Antichrist are going to be the only ones that can go into a store and buy something, is what this says, what, a couple chapters ago. Now, if you don't take the mark, you will be cut off from day-to-day living supplies. Multiple parents will drop. So many parents will, because they'll say, "I got to provide for my kids," right? And so multiple people will drop. Spouses will say, I got to take care of my spouse. Lots of people will give into this, right? Now, it'll probably seem like it's just no big deal, like the culture is all, you know, everybody's doing it, you know what I mean? So probably pretty common to Caesar worship. We would go in and give the pinch of incense, and it was just like, why not? You know, spare your neck and just go say Caesar's Lord, burn the incense, who cares? I don't believe in it, right? It'll be very similar. But those that worship the beast, his image, have received the mark on his hand or forehead. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. That's vivid language. You picture somebody drinking a cup. You know, just think about it like this: a cup full of poison, and they drink the whole thing full strength. That's what's being said here. If you take the mark of the beast in the great tribulation, you will experience the full wrath of God. It says full strength, no mercy, the wrath of God. Let me make a comment about the wrath of God. The wrath of God's not explosive anger. It's settled justice, right? When you go downtown to the judge and you go appear before the judge and he hears your case, she hears your case, they don't sit there and go, "Man, this really makes me mad. I'm going to find something that really reflects my anger towards this." No, they just look at the law book. It's just already settled, and this is what they do. That's what God's wrath is like. It's just a settled, steady punishment that sin, he's already determined this is what sin deserves, right? So, and they will experience it with no mercy. There's no point for mercy. If somebody takes the mark during the Great Tribulation, there is no turning back. There's no mercy. Now, it goes on to say, they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, right here where it says fire and brimstone, you ever heard somebody negatively saying, "I don't like to go to those churches where there are fire and brimstone preachers"? You ever say that? Well, if somebody's a biblical preacher that preaches through the Word of God, you're going to talk about fire and brimstone. So technically right now I'm a fire and brimstone preacher, right? Because it says it right there. You know, so you can't say, "Oh, I don't like the fire and brimstone." Well, it's coming right out of the Bible, man. Know your Bible, you know. God doesn't hold back. If you have a preacher that holds back what the Word of God says, you're in the wrong place. Now, if every single sermon, every single Sunday is about fire and brimstone, you're also in the wrong place, you know? That's why we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through books of the Bible, right? So today we're talking about fire and brimstone. It has to do with sulfur, that's burning sulfur, right? It's torturous, right? So what it says is this person with the mark that receives the mark will receive God's wrath in full strength. And what will that look like? What will hell look like, right? So this passage right here, verse 10, it tells us something interesting about hell. It says that hell is a place of torment. Notice that word there. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Hell is a place of torment, right? This is another thing that sensible 2025 people play down because it's uncomfortable to talk about. I mean, you know, but hell is a place of torment. The word torment there means torment. It means physical pain. It means excruciating physical pain. The tense all this is used, it's all continuous action. They will have no rest day or night. You've ever heard that statement, no rest for the wicked? This is the idea. There is no rest for the wicked. Hell is not a place of rest, right? So when you see these boneheads that say, I can't wait to go to hell because all my friends will be there with party, bro. Man, you're a dope, you know? Like, you have no idea what the Bible says about hell if you believe that that's true, you know? That is just the stupidest thing that anybody could say if they know what the Bible's about. I've said it. That's why, you know, I've been there, you know, when I used to, you know, be a worldling. But it's a place of physical pain and torment. Now, it goes on. It's going to tell us something else about hell. It says in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Now, this is talking about the eternal nature of hell. There's a false doctrine called annihilationism. Essentially, a person will die, they'll go to hell for a little bit, and eventually they will cease to exist. They'll be annihilated. False teaching. The Bible says here that the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. Hell is eternal. Hell is an eternal place of physical pain. Jesus says a place of gnashing of teeth. He says the worm doesn't die there. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. You know, if you're sitting here thinking today, wow, I don't know if I like this message. I just give me some Jesus. Let me tell you this. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible in the New Testament. Just get that straight. He warned people because it's terrible. He doesn't want you to go there, so he warns people, right? Now, this warning is to those specifically in the tribulation, but it, you know, reflects this greater spiritual reality. Every human faces a choice. If you reject Christ's offer of salvation, this is your destiny. If you die outside of Jesus Christ, this is your destiny. You will spend a time of physical torment for eternity. This is what God has determined. He's warned you. You've heard it. You're responsible for this information. Let me add this. This is also the destiny of your loved ones that reject Jesus Christ. Let's wake us up with that. Your friends and family, the people that you care about most, this is their destiny if they don't get right with the Lord, if they don't come to him and receive him. It's good for us to remember the doctrine of hell. You remember Jonathan Edwards' testimony. He said that he saw this vision of a spider dangling by its web, and God essentially, you know, put him in this vision over hell. It's like God dangled him over hell for a little bit, and that changed his life forever. Then he went after that, and he wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he was preaching this message, and he was so unanimated, and he's reading it and he's had bad eyes, and he's reading this sermon, Jonathan Edwards, and he's reading it verbatim, and he can't even see what's going on. And there are people after that crawling down to the altar in droves to get right with the Lord because the Lord brought this reality of hell upon people. And people repented by the hundreds. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Go ahead and Google it. You can find it. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God is mad at sin. God is mad at sin. And the torment lasts forever. And that's what it says here. Now, verses 12 and 13, here comes some much-needed encouragement. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So in other words, the people that get saved in the tribulation, you're going to have need for endurance and patience. You know, hold out. Right? And now that's a good application for us today too, because Jesus said, you know, for his disciples, he told us that in this life we would have tribulation. But rejoice, I've overcome the world. So you have that same need now. It'll be greater in the great tribulation, trust me. You have the need for patience today. Hupomone, the Greek word, holding up under a situation, being unswerved from the purpose that God has called you to, regardless of the situations going on in your life right now. You've got situations going on in your life right now. God wants to tell you directly today, remain. Don't get discouraged. Persevere. Patience. Patience in this thing. He's going to bring you through it. Now, those who keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus Christ, I like how it's got both of those things there, because they're saved by grace through faith, and the result is them keeping the commandments of God. Jesus says, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments, right? So you should look at a Christian's life that's grateful that they've been saved, and you should look at them and say, I see them keeping the commandments of Christ. Why? To be saved? No, because you are saved. Because I'm grateful for my salvation. I'm grateful for where I'm going. I've got the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm concerned about the things he's concerned about. Therefore, I obey his commandments. I know that he knows what's right. I don't know what's right, clearly, but he does. Blessed are those who die, or blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. What a proclamation. If he's saying, you guys in the tribulation, if you die, Christians, this is a blessing because you're going to enter rest. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, right? What a wonderful word of comfort. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. These tribulation saints will find relief from their persecutions and troubles. The great blessing of death is a doorway to rest in the Lord. And we need to know that even today. The same thing applies to us. You know, I received news today that, you know, a good friend of mine died this last week. I told that before service this morning. And, you know, I think he's a Christian, you know. I mean, I think so, you know. And then that gives you a little bit of comfort because you think, you know, he's entered into rest. I know what his life was like in this life, and he didn't have any rest, man. I mean, he was struggling and wrestling with his flesh and, you know, and all kinds of other stuff. And but, you know, I believe he's home. I mean, I don't know. I don't know his heart. It was kind of hard to see the fruit in him. I think the struggle was the fruit, you know what I mean? But that's true for you. That's true for me. If you're to die, you know, you enter into his rest. Death is but a doorway into resurrection life, into salvation, into full salvation. You're done then. And that's a word of comfort. I get comfort from this, you know, because if I die, I get to go be with the Lord and enter rest. And if I wake up tomorrow still here, I get to lean on his Holy Spirit and watch him do stuff I could never do through myself. It says their works will follow them. Do you know everything done in the name of Jesus Christ, your works will follow you right into heaven, and you'll be rewarded richly for those things. You'll get to heaven and you're going to see people, they're going to come up to you and say, you know, because you shared the gospel with this person at this gas station, they shared it with me, and then, you know, you just never know, man. I mean, all your works, everything you've done in Jesus Christ's name is going to follow you right into heaven. You're going to enter into rest like you've never experienced before and go, this is good, you know. These things are true for us as well. Paul says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. I have a desire to depart with and be with Christ, which is far better, or be here, I don't know. I pray that that's your heart today. I pray you don't have anything unsettled in your heart, you know, where you wouldn't want to just, I mean, nobody wants to die, but I mean, you know what I mean? I hope you don't have anything unsettled. You know, I hope you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ. If he wants to call us, let's go rest, right? Did you know that you can actually enter into his rest right now in some form? Matthew 11, 28 and 29 says, come to me. These are Jesus' words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I think that some of you really need that today. And so that's what I'm going to pray as we conclude. Father in heaven, I